Well, a couple of readings to begin this very important subject of worship. I think we'll begin in Psalm 45. And verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then he begins to describe the Lord Jesus prophetically. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. I want you to backtrack to the beginning of verse 1 again. Notice where this all begins. My heart. My heart is bubbling up with a very great matter. I, in a way, can't help it. It's spontaneously welling up within me these thoughts that I have about the Lord Jesus. These thoughts I have about my King. And so what do? I speak. That's how I let these thoughts out and give them some life and some expression. Well, who am I speaking to? Well, I'm going to speak to God because He wants to hear me. Why would God want to hear anything out of me? What do I have to say to Him? Well, when I'm telling Him about His Son, He's very interested. Oh, He very much wants that from me. And so my heart is where it begins. Then the words come out. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Whether in song or in words or even in written speech, I am going to tell about these things that are bubbling up in my heart. And so he begins to tell wonderful things in this psalm about the Lord Jesus. Now, not to some obscurity, we're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. People are afraid of this book, and they shouldn't be. I think Jeremiah is far harder, actually. But anyway, we're going to delve into all the Word of God is profitable, and I think you will agree with me that this is a very relevant part of the Bible. We're just going to read part of this chapter, actually just a couple of verses. Verse number 15. But the priests and the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Well, there's some very important expressions in this verse that I want you to key in on. They shall minister unto me. You say, how do you minister unto God? That's our subject for this afternoon. They shall stand before me. I just want you to bear those things in mind. I want to continue the reading, and then we'll come back and dwell on them for a few minutes. Well, anyone who talks about worship is going to think about John chapter 4, I hope. So that's what I thought of. So we're going to turn to John chapter 4. Strange thing, worship isn't for the most advanced spiritual believers, the super Christians. Worship is something for all of us. It's something to begin right on the first day of salvation, and it is a subject that the Lord felt was very appropriate to this woman who had just recognized who He is, or was in the process of doing so. So, John chapter 4, and let's see, verse number 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And now over to Hebrews chapter 13. We have two more places to stop. This is the next one, Hebrews 13. Verse 15, By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So we have words again coming out as expressions of the heart. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's our word for being well pleased, by the way we've looked at this morning. So here we have the sacrifice of praise. And we have the sacrifice of doing good and communicating to other people or helping other people. Two different kinds of sacrifice, two different directions. Finally, we're going to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What we've discovered in these verses is that there really are two directions to priesthood. When we come to the subject of worship, worship is something that priests do. Priests offer sacrifices, and God is interested in sacrifices of different types from us. And so we're going to look at those. But I want you to understand, first of all, that priesthood is in two directions. In fact, if you go to the first mention, I believe it is, of priesthood in the Bible, we come to Melchizedek, who is the king priest of Salem. And what does it tell us about Melchizedek? He blessed God, and he blessed men. He blessed God Most High, and he blessed Abram, who was God's servant. So when we think of a prophet, we have, this is the three great offices that the Lord Jesus has, prophet, priest, and king. The prophetic voice, the arrow or vector, is down from heaven to earth, the voice of God coming to men. When we have kingship, the vector is upward. We have the Lord Jesus now as the king, leading the people for God and being their head and bringing God's purposes forward for them, so that he is doing this upward to God. When we have priesthood, we have a double vector, up and down, blessing God, blessing men. Therefore, when we come to offering sacrifices to God, they can be directed to God's heart, or they can be directed to God's house. This is the distinction that's made in Ezekiel chapter 44. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. We have a priesthood that offers sacrifices of praise to God, and we have a priesthood that testifies to men, or if you will, a sacrificing priesthood and a testifying priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 13, we offer the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name, Godward, and we do good, and we don't forget to communicate manward. All right? Priests, in summary, are those who are capable of blessing God and blessing men. Now, that's very important, because what we're going to discover is that when God asks worship from us, he is talking about our whole life. He's not just talking about Sunday morning and the breaking of bread, as important as that is. He's not only talking about my prayers and my offering of appreciation to him in my private life and in my family. He's talking about everything. I would argue, in fact, that Christianity is all about priesthood. And there is nothing that you and I do that should not be done in a priestly way. Preaching the gospel, blessing God, doing good, just being an example to other people. Do people turn to you in your office or in your home or in your neighborhood when they're in trouble, knowing that you're someone who can get in touch with God? Do you have that kind of reputation? I should ask myself if I have that kind of reputation. That's a high standard. But that is what God expects of us, that we're priestly people. So that everything in our life is really worship. There is a very general sense in which that is true. That's the concept of the whole burnt offering, where we put our lives, our whole selves, on the altar to God. There's nothing left back. Now, personally, I don't believe Romans 12 and 1 is a one-time event. At least I hope it's not, because it hasn't been for me. I keep putting myself on the altar, and self keeps crawling back off. And so self needs to be put back up there again. So people will tell you about these life-changing experiences they had after they were saved, when that was it. From then on, it was all devotion. I'm sorry, I can't relate to that too well. I'm glad for them, but for me, it's a daily thing. Okay, I want to redevote, because I'm never able, it seems, to sustain what God really deserves from me. So, when we come to the subject of worship, I do want to begin with the idea that is a very, very broad concept, right? It includes everything I do in my life. God can say I'm well pleased with that. But I want to spend some special time talking about what I believe is the highest form of worship, and I think I have scriptural authority for this. And that is your ability and mine to minister to the heart of God. You see, when it comes to the Millennial Temple and the services of the Millennial Temple, not all of the Levites are going to be able to serve in that temple. Only the sons of Zadok will be allowed to minister to the heart of God. Now, the sons who derive from the other priestly line of Eleazar and ultimately Ithamar, we could go into the history of that, but I think many of you are familiar with that, the four sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who didn't make it very far, and then Eleazar and Ithamar. And there were two priestly lines that came from them. The sons of Zadok were loyal to David. The sons of Zadok did not abandon God in his house. And the sons of Zadok are going to receive a millennial blessing, and they're going to get it in terms of privilege. So, God says, in that coming day in the temple, I'll have Levites and we'll have priests. And they'll have lots to do. There'll be lots of ministry to the house of God. God's people, God's house, they need the attention of these Levites, and they'll get to be able to serve me in that way. But there is a special thing, a special privilege. Only the sons of Zadok are going to be allowed to do that. And now it's not going to be ministering to the house of God. It's going to be ministering to my heart. What a privilege that is. Do you know that you have that privilege and I have that today? You see, God says they will minister before me. Let's go back to the commandments. First and second commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's our expression, before me. And then thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image and so forth, any likenesses. What is the real purpose of those two commandments? You say, well, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means we can't be polytheistic. We have to believe in one God only. And that's true. The first commandment, though, is God's exclusive right in our lives to be the only God and for us to see our position as living before him. You see, I don't think it's so much that thou shalt have no other gods in rank in front of me. I don't think that's what the expression before me means. It means there's no room for any gods anywhere, whether they're in front or behind. But the expression before me is a very rich concept in the Bible. Ephesians 1, that we might be before him in love. In other words, we see the throne of God and we see a space defined in front of that throne. And you and I are standing on that space. And we have God's gaze upon us. We are before him. And God says, in that space, that sacred space, if you will, I want you to be fully devoted to me. I want you to be concentrating only on me. Thou shalt have no other gods in my presence, in other words, right? So the first thing we find is that God is first, and God has exclusive rights to our hearts. And there's a message for today. If there's anything people need to hear today, it's that God is first. And it's not all about me, right? People are always me-ists. That started back in the Garden of Eden. Nothing new. But people are particularly obnoxious me-ists today, right? Everything is filtered through the experience of me. I saw a cartoon once. This is a Christian magazine, so I guess it's allowed to talk about it. We have two people at a coffee table, and one is looking very smug and happy, and the other one looks completely bewildered. And you could see her eyes searching for an exit. And the happy, smug one says, well, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? Well, that's sort of the way things are, aren't they? The first thing we need to understand about worship is that God is first. He has the exclusive rights to our attention and devotion. Now, the second commandment, while I'm on the subject, is equally important. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. You say, well, that's so you don't build idols. Well, that's true enough, not to build idols. But do you know that the word really is there the protection of true worship? Most of the time when the children of Israel built idols, it was not so much at first that they had grossly rejected Yahweh or the God of Israel. They were inventing a new way to worship him. It was religious mixture. Syncretism is all the commentaries like to call it. When you bring in elements of foreign religion and foreign worship to the pure worship of God, and you end up worshiping God in a false way. That's what we need to guard against today. That word is important to us. God wants to be worshipped, yes, but he wants to be worshipped in his designated way. And any other way is an abomination to him, because any other way that is meant to supplement the worship of God ends up supplanting it. It ends up being a substitute for the real thing. It's so elusive. The true worship of God is something that we need to be protected, because we soon corrupt it, as we tend to do with everything else. So God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. I talked this afternoon a little bit about the fact that we would be so frustrated if we spent all our times looking at consumerism on the TV and on the computer and in the magazines. And people say, well, you're right. I've been there. I try to find satisfaction in those things. But all I do is get more and more frustrated the more and more of these things that parade in front of me. So I think I might just hand those things in and turn away from that. That would be, I think, rejecting the negative, which is good. But my task today is to present the positive. In other words, there's something in this for you. After making fun of you and me, I'm now going to say that the person who goes in for the true worship of God gets a rich reward in return. As David Oliver says, it'll never cost you more than it's worth. Right? Now, what I mean by that is that the greatest joy that can possibly come in life is to be in communion with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. If you're saved this afternoon, in fact, I would even argue if you were not saved, God still has put this witness in your heart, a sense of emptiness without him. And if that's true of the unbeliever, it's true of the believer as well. Whenever anything else gets on the little throne in our hearts, we begin to be frustrated and we understand. I mean, we don't have joy. We don't have the kind of fulfillment. I almost hate to use that word because that's like meist word, fulfillment. But we're not enjoying the life that God has designed for us. But if we give him his proper place, then our hearts will be satisfied. We pant after him. We may not know we pant after him, but if we're really saved, we pant after him. We desire him. He is the only one who can make us experience joy. I turn back to C.S. Lewis. Some of you say, well, you know, C.S. Lewis, what assembly was he in after all? Well, I'm not sure he was in an assembly, but we're going to take the good, at least, from what he said. And none of it wasn't original to him. He just brought it back to the attention of this generation. He said that inside every person is a desire for joy. He called it joy. He talks about experiences in his life when he first experienced joy. Now, you're going to think these are crazy, but I'll use them because I think even though you're going to say, well, these seem awfully childish, I think he'll relate to them. His brother Warney brought him a biscuit tin once, and on the biscuit tin were arranged all kinds of green things and pieces of bark, and he had made it into a little toy garden, little ersatz garden, okay? And you say, well, you know, so what? Lewis looked at that garden. He's only 5, 6 years old. And he saw greenness. And he saw Eden. And he saw growth. He saw life in that garden. And he was seized with a sudden yearning. Now bear with me that this sounds rather strange, because I think you've been there. He read Beatrix Potter's Squirrel Nutkin. You've read that, right? To your kids. Of course, the excuse is when we're adults, we get to read the things we want to read, but we say we're actually reading to the kids. So, Squirrel Nutkin. He suddenly was gripped with the concept of autumn, of fruitfulness, of a maturing sun. And then it was gone. He talks about the first time he got into what you would think and I would think would be rather strange material. He was reading Norse mythology, okay? He was always a big fan of Wagner and that kind of thing. And he read these lines, Balder the beautiful, is dead. And his mind was seized with the idea of what he called northernness and of the austere, beautiful fjords in Scandinavia and with the all that was important to him in Norse mythology and so forth. You say, well, you know, come on, what does that have to do with me? Now, you're relating to what I'm saying. We've all had these times in our lives when we have sensed there's something, someone greater than us in another world. And we're thirsty for him. In fact, Lewis said, just as the human body gets thirsty, and we therefore know it's designed for water, so the thirsts in our soul show that we are designed for another world where those thirsts can be satisfied. And my thesis to you, and this is of course what Lewis is leading to, is that that thirst is thirst for God. If you try to go after a joy as an end in itself, you won't find it. It'll disappoint you. It's like looking for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You'll never find it. What you need to discover is that joy is God wooing you and bringing you to understand that it is He who fills that void in your heart and brings joy. Now that's the argument from desire. And that may be the first time you've ever heard that presented publicly, but anyway, I think it's good. You have the ontological argument and the design argument and so forth for the existence of God. I've just given you the argument from desire, which is a very, I think, important one. We relate to it because we know that there's something apart from God missing in our hearts. So when we come to God in worship and we are occupied with Him, do you know our little heart gets filled with that very joy that we've been seeking all our lives? If we turn away from God and try to fill that cistern anywhere else, as you know, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and now the waters failed, to quote the old hymn. It'll happen every time. We're slow learners, though, so we keep trying. Keep going back to the same old trough, and we don't find any satisfaction there. My little message to you this afternoon is you need to come to the only source of joy in your life, which is personal fellowship with God and the worship of God. Now you say, if God is first, and if He wants me to worship Him, how do I do it? How do I do it? Is there a mechanism I can follow? Well, there is, actually. You bring words. We've already talked about the broad sweep of worship that includes works, and it includes the money that I give to the Lord on the Lord's Day morning. That's an offering of a sweet savor to God. It certainly includes all the work that I do as a priest for the Lord. But in the time that we have left, I would like to concentrate on ministering to the heart of God. Because God is very particular that this be done in a biblical way. Now, I would like to suggest that although this is not limited to the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is a particularly suitable time for us to come together as priests to offer God those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him, to bring the fruit of our lips, to sing praise unto His name. So we're going to take an analysis, an anatomy, of the breaking of bread for a little while. The Lord Jesus instituted this as a method, or as a supper, as He called it, to remember Him. This do, He said, in remembrance of me. Notice that the general purpose of the meeting is to remember Him. And after all I've just been talking about with the heart's desire for God, we understand that it is all about Him. And so we're going to bring things that are remembering Him. We were talking in the interval about the fact that the created world never forgets God. The animals know right who He is. The planets never stop paying attention to Him. Only people stop paying attention to Him. And so that's why He says, do this in remembrance of me. How soon we forget. We're terrible. We forget. We forget we were saved. We forget what we were saved from. We forget the God who saved us. We act like atheists in some of the things we do. He's completely excluded. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, so I actually don't want to go farther into that particular idea of compartmentalizing life. But God wants us to come and remember Him. We show the Lord's death until He comes, right? So we are doing that by partaking of bread and wine. There are several levels of significance to the bread and wine. First of all, there's the general concept from Psalm 103 that this is a partaking in symbol of the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not teaching about transubstantiation or consubstantiation or confusing John chapter 6 with the Lord's Supper. Except to say that I do believe we should not miss the idea of a meal. A meal. Do you know God is very interested in meals? God, David says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." If you go back to the tabernacle, you're going to find there's a table inside that building, and it's got bread on it. David talks about the table of the Lord. We have the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10. Did it ever occur to you that God wants to have a meal with you? Now you say, what do you mean? He wants fellowship. Do you know what fellowship is? Fellowship is sharing together in the Father and the Son, in general sense, and it is sharing together the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2. God wants to put that all out on the table and have us all enjoy it together. It's the fulfillment also of the peace offering. See, with the sweet savor offerings, those were for God, and they were worshipped to God. And with the non-sweet savor offerings, as they're called, the sin and the trespass offering, those were for God, and they dealt with sin and trespasses in our lives. There was only one offering, though, where God and the priest and the offerer all sat down together to partake of the same offering. That's the fellowship offering. So don't miss the basic significance of the fact that the Lord instituted a supper for us. He wants to have a meal with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to share the Lord Jesus Christ with us. He wants us to revel in His truth. He wants us to know Him better. How do you get to know a person better? Not through email. Have them over for supper. Have them over for supper, right? Sit down at the table. Do you eat supper with your family anymore? You say we're too busy. Well, you need to throw some things out of your life and get it back around the table. Fellowship is a basic principle of the Lord's Supper. Bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. That's Bethia Thompson's words in her hymn, but as I say, I can see where she got that from Psalm 103. Then, of course, the Lord gives us the specific symbolism of the bread and the wine. This is my body, which is for you. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we take the bread in remembrance of His body, and we take the cup in remembrance of the blood that He shed. That's what we might call the symbolism of the physical bread and wine. In 1 Corinthians 10, though, we're taken to a metaphysical level, and now we're led to understand that the partaking of one loaf together not only is a remembrance of His body, which was given to us, but is an expression that we also are all members of that spiritual body. It brings together the tremendous unity of the Lord's people. Yes, there is a local fellowship that expresses that unity, and it is also ultimately true of all the believers who will be in the body of Christ. And the blood, not only is a remembrance of the literal blood that He shed on the cross on our behalf, but it is also all of the blessings, the cup of blessing which we bless. It is sharing in all that God has gained from the shedding of the blood of Christ. So there's several levels at which the bread and wine are important. So we come to remember Him. We come to partake of these emblems. That's a backward look, and that's a present look, and we still need one more. We need a forward look till He come, right? So we have three directions that the Lord's Supper looks. Now you say, well, what if we were to reboot the Christian era and get rid of all of our traditions, as people call them, and go back to New Testament Christianity? What would we see? Well, I can tell you a lot of things we would see. And this, by the way, is no attempt to pander to the audience or to congratulate ourselves or myself or any assembly represented here. I'm presenting it as an ideal, but I think by God's grace, many of us have come very, very close to this. We would have a group of believers who come together on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day at that time may not have been a special day. They may have had to come together at night because they worked during the day, but they would come together. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but I prefer to live the Christian life by myself. I'm like a lot of people in the world today. I'm an electronic Christian. Well, then you're not living God's path for your life, and you're not pleasing Him. You say, how dare you say you're not pleasing? I told you at the first meeting, unless you have scriptural warrant for why it is that you think you're pleasing Him, you're not pleasing Him. You need to show me from God's Word how it is that what you're doing is pleasing Him. These believers would come together, and their priority would be to remember the Lord Jesus Christ by partaking of a common loaf and a common cup. And the oneness is very important because it shows their unity with each other and their sharing in the fellowship. There would be songs. There would be hymns, spiritual psalms, songs and psalms. They would be singing and making melody to the Lord. There would be blessing. This is 1 Corinthians 14. Blessing is praying when we give God His portion, when we minister to His heart, when we bring before Him in words everything that we appreciate about Him and about His Son. There would probably after that be a time of ministry, and the prophets would speak two or three, and the others would judge what they said. And there would be a time of spreading the gospel. If you were to come back to this primitive group of Christians who are coming together to worship the Lord, you would notice that the sisters' heads were covered. You say, well, I read a commentary recently that said that was a cultural thing and that was how the women in Corinth were to behave because the women who didn't cover their heads were associated with temple prostitution. Well, you know what? That's a figment of imagination. First of all, there's no historical evidence that was true in Corinth. Moreover, anyone who has studied that chapter knows very well that the arguments for it go back to creation. They're not even concessions to the fall. They are actually a fulfillment of God's design in creation. And what is that design and what is being exalted? You say, we do it. We're told, expected to do it. So, you know, we don't complain too much, but they're just hats, just mantillas, whatever, just coverings. Oh, it's just the headship of Christ. No big deal. Just the most important concept in the universe. He is head over all things to the church. The headship of Christ as the leader of His people is what is being acknowledged by the head covering. Where man's authority and man's own small headship in his little hegemony where he lives is under wraps. And the headship of Christ is alone seen. What a privilege we have to show that. If it does not have a head covering, it is not a New Testament gathering. You say, yes, but what are all the good things that come out of it? My brother-in-law, he used to be in the meeting, and now he's run off to the Baptist church, and he's the head of a small group. He's enjoying that and seems to be getting some blessing in his life. And well, let me be charitable and kind about this. I love all believers that I meet of whatever denomination. And I think ultimately we don't want to be sectarian in heart. And thank God for all the good that He does in so many places. And thank God for all the believers who are living up to the light they have in so many places throughout the world. The Lord gets pleasure from them. But, I don't know if this one will get an amen as well. Don't tell me that you're walking away from truth and that you're pleasing Him. You say, yes, but He's blessing me. I told you at the beginning, that is no indication that God is pleased. Yes, but He hasn't struck me down yet. I think your view of God needs to grow a little bit. That is no proof that you're pleasing Him. The only way you can please Him and know it for sure is if you can stand on His word, that this is what His heart desires. When we come to the breaking of bread meeting, as we call it, or the Lord's Supper, we are worshiping God, the Father, by offering to Him the thing that is most precious to Him. You say, well, you know, Sometimes these morning meetings are more like funerals than anything else. I mean, they're slow and there's no zip and there's no joy and there's no celebration. Well, I have a couple things to say about that. First of all, if the shoe fits, wear it, in a sense. Maybe we could stand with a little more energy when we come together. Maybe we shouldn't be up so late on Saturday night. Maybe we should be a little better prepared. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. I don't think we need to be coming to the Lord's Supper in a trashed condition, like some of us unfortunately do. Me included. I mean, sometimes it's outside of your control. You're working late or whatever the night before. There are times of low energy. But what about being revived? What about coming to the Lord's Supper like everything else and putting your all into it? What about a little energy? I think we need to hear that from time to time. But then the concept that God wants us to celebrate at the Lord's Supper, as appealing as that may sound to some people, is not in the Bible. That might be your way of remembering the Lord, but that isn't really God's way of remembering the Lord. And after all, this is all about Him, and we're talking about coming on some kind of a scriptural footing before Him to please Him. And God isn't interested in some of the things that you and I are interested in. You say, yeah, I know the singing, it's a drag sometimes. What about getting a couple of guitar pickers in there and we'll liven it up and a couple of drums to keep people on the beat? And, you know, what about a praise band? Well, I told you, the second commandment says that if we invent supplementary ways to worship God, we end up supplanting the worship. Let me talk to you about that for a minute. There are several principles that obtain to this. The most important in my mind is that no flesh should glory in His sight. One of the things that must be true of a scriptural gathering of the Lord's people is that there must not be, especially in the Lord's Supper, the prominence of any one individual. We ought to be allergic to that concept of exalting individuals and people, especially based on natural talents, and somehow believing that that is giving God His central dominant place in the gathering. It simply is not. So that there is the leading of the Spirit in the meeting, and there is no one person who becomes prominent. The only time we ever have one person, actually we never have one person in the New Testament. I had to be careful because I'm the only one up here right now. But the prophets speak two or three and the others judge. Generally speaking, that's the case in the meetings. I think God has designed the assembly so that no flesh should glory in His sight. And He says that. Moreover, it is a place of exercise of spiritual gifts, not musical talents. Now, I'm all for good singing. I mean, that's just a matter of being excellent. Would you like to be excellent for God? Or does anything go? Do you want to be the best you can be? You don't have to be a Marine to be the best you can be. You can be a Christian and be the best you can be. So no excuse for, you know, not trying. But ultimately, what God wants to hear from us is welling up from our hearts in song together, praise to His name, and He's not interested in whether or not I can play the ukulele, or whether or not so-and-so's piano playing seems to spice up the audience. Because actually, to supplant the divine pattern is to corrupt the worship of God. You see, it's a strong term. Yeah, it's a strong term, but it's what it is. Now, what about this idea that it's not zippy and lively enough? Well, see, you're again, I think you're maybe just succumbing to the spirit of the age where everything has to be happy. Everything has to be fun. Everything has to be smiles. There are more emotions in the human palate than that. You say, yeah, there's mourning. Well, there's mourning. And I'll tell you, I mean, there is some spiritual ballast that people can get in their lives by doing a little mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, right? Don't despise mourning. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. There are some serious things that are very, very enriching to your soul that you will get at times when the world would think you're crazy because it's not fun. It's not lively. It's not moving quickly. Is there not a place in our lives for some serious reflection? some meditation, some quietness, where we can think of the things that are eternal rather than the things that are temporal, when we can dwell on the things that are spiritual rather than just the physical. You see, as long as you're caught up in that, it's got to be fun, it's got to be fun, it's got to be fun, you're operating at a very superficial level. We have one mega church around us, and a friend of mine who goes to it, he says, you know, this place is a mile wide, but it's only half an inch deep. And I think you can relate. So I think that there are a range of emotions that are appropriate in the worship of God, but let us not be caught up with the idea that it's got to have a beat and it's got to be fun or it's no good. Because you're putting yourself on the little throne and judging the content of the meeting by your standards and not God's. God's standards are what they are. And if we stick to his pattern, I'm telling you, the deposit of joy in your heart, it's going to be there. And you're going to think it's worthwhile to be an obedient person. So the most precious thing, I think, about coming together in that meeting and singing songs to the Lord and offering the praise of our lips is the promise that there am I in the midst of them. He's really here. And this is one of the things I meant to bring out in the last meeting, but I have a few minutes here to do this. When did we start this meeting anyway? 3:30? Okay, well, sorry. We'll have a few more minutes. Okay, indulge me. I'm going back to C.S. Lewis one more time. You say, what is the role of Christian fantasy? That's crazy. I don't believe in that stuff. I think we should only read things that are true. Don't waste your time reading things that aren't true. Fantasy is not true. Well, I think, we need to be a little more subtle than that. I think we need to understand something. When Lewis creates, for example, Narnia, or when Tolkien creates Middle Earth, they're not telling you and me that those places are real. What they're saying is that there is a reality that your physical eye is not seeing. There is a parallel reality. And I'm going to go back to the scripture and say that the scripture is full of such stories. And so I won't give Lewis and Tolkien and so forth the prime place. I think they're important because the Christian worldview can be very informative to us, but we get the very same thing in the Bible. You see, there is a parallel reality that you can't see with your eyes and you can't hear with your ears and you can't touch with your fingers, but is more real than this physical world. For Lewis, it was this parallel reality of Narnia, which, of course, was only gotten through faith, right? The people who believed in the wardrobe. For us, it's the eye of faith looking at the scripture and understanding that the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the power of myth. By the way, and I'm not suggesting there's any myth in the Bible. If by myth you mean fairy tales or things that aren't true, I'm not talking about that. It's all true. It's true in the regular sense of the word true. So I'm very orthodox, okay, on that position. What I'm saying is the Bible is a weaving together of stories. And the stories are to get us to understand that our experience is not what it appears to be. Things are not what they appear to be. There are realities that are more real than what I can touch and see that are present in my life right now. And you know what? My little life makes a difference. You say, not my life. Yes, your life. It's big in the grand scheme of things, even though it might seem small, according to Hollywood. Do you think Job knew that God and Satan were talking about him in heaven? He didn't know that. That kind of thing happens for your life and mine. Balaam's donkey got a real glimpse of things as they really were. But Balaam, it took him a while to figure that out, didn't it? Elisha's servant was so very worried about this Assyrian army that was surrounding the house. And he said, Master, they were surrounded. And Elisha says, the number of people on our side are far greater than the number who are against us. And the servant goes to the window and he goes, look, there's you and there's me, that's two. And I see a whole army out there. And then Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And he saw the chariots of fire. Did they suddenly appear? No, they were there all the time. But his eyes didn't see them until God showed them to him. The two on the road to Emmaus walking along, they didn't see things as they really were until the Lord opened their eyes. God says that in this very meeting right now, there are angels who are watching and they're observing what is done. And they're looking at the head coverings of the sisters. We know that. You say, well, once they see them, can't they go off and do something else? No, they're dwelling on that. That's very important to them. Just like the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They keep doing it because they realize how important it is. They don't forget. So I'm not asking you to look for a ghost under every rock and behind every door. I'm not talking about superstition here. I'm talking about the very opposite of that. I'm talking about reality. Wouldn't that give your life a little bit more purpose and significance if you understood that it has cosmic significance to God and that there are things going on that don't appear to your natural perception? That's one of the great things about worship, is we come into the Lord's Supper and we can enter into that spiritual realm. That's what the Lord Jesus was teaching this lady in John 4. She said, well, the Jews say it's Jerusalem. We say it's Gerizim. They say there, we say here. Which is it? He says, neither. You're both wrong. The ones who are going to truly worship the Lord, worship him in spirit and in truth. We talked about the interface this morning of the Spirit of God and our spirit and how we communicate directly with God with our spirits. There is a very real sense when we come together as a corporation, a corporate priest, as a body together, and offer our praises to God, that we are lifted up through space into the heavenly sanctuary, and we offer those directly to God spiritually. You say, well, my feet stay pretty much on the ground and my seat's in the chair, and I didn't know I was getting... Well, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Things are not what they appear. That's why when God asks for worship from us, he's interested only in spiritual entities. You can't take the piano up there with us. It gets stuck partway up, and we have to drop it off because it's earthly. That's not spiritual. We need to get up into that sanctuary and present these offerings to God directly. Now, someday we will be there. Our whole selves will be transported there, but God says, I'm inviting you up as a preview. You come up right now and offer these directly to me. That's the truth of John chapter 4. We actually worship in the heavenly sanctuary. That's why we don't call this building a chapel, and we don't call this a sanctuary. I think a lot of people who use the word chapel are using it in a general sense of a church building. But if you look at the meaning of that word, it really means a sanctuary. In fact, it was a place where a relic was kept, so it has a little bit of a Catholic flavor to it, but we won't go there beyond saying that point. The concept is erroneous. People talk about, well, then this our church is so big, we have to have road signs this way to the youth activity center, this way to the gym, this way to the sanctuary. I say, what? There's no sanctuary here. It's just a hall. Sanctuary's in heaven. And you and I can go there and we don't even sometimes know it. We come to the Lord's Supper, sit down, sing the hymns, daydream, and we don't realize just what God has asked us to do and what he has called us to. It's quite a privilege. It's a privilege that an individual Christian really doesn't have. It's something that has been designed for the Christians who gather together. If your Christianity is solo flying, it is not a complete Christianity. This is a family. We come together and we do things together that we cannot do apart. The sum is greater than its parts, if you will. All right. Well, let me see what else I have here as we draw this to a conclusion. I think we've come to a conclusion. I'm going to let you out 5 minutes early. I think to launch into anything else would take me more than 5 minutes. Well, I am very grateful for everyone's attention this whole day. This is a heroic feat to listen to one person go on and on. I'm sure you found something about my voice you don't like, and it's now driving you absolutely crazy. So we're going to give you a needed respite, and in view of the Lord's Supper tomorrow, wherever whichever assembly you are going to, I hope you look at it in a new light. The privilege of ministering to the heart of God. You can minister to the house of God, and that's a great thing. But what about pleasing him? Actually giving him something that just thrills his heart. It's just for him. That's where your joy is going to come from. You give it to him, he'll give it back to you abundantly, and your cup will overflow. Let's ask the Lord's blessing.